Yesterday, I had an opportunity to, I guess opportunity is a word, to sit in a class all day long for 8 hours and learn. The reason I was doing that, every 2 years you have to have so many credits, you know, to get a license renewal in Pennsylvania. So I was doing that yesterday, and the instructor who was giving the course said something that made me perk up. You don't normally hear somebody in a continuing education course, you know, say something like this. But what she said was, she was showing a video, which I'll talk about in a little bit. And as we were watching this video, she closed it down. She said, "Well, does that remind you of the expression, fearfully and wonderfully made?" Now, that's all she said. And I was waiting for her to say, "Anybody know where that comes from?" But she didn't. She just said it. And I don't know if anybody, I'm sure some of the people in the class must have known where that came from. It would be about 100 people there. But where it comes from, of course, is from Psalms. David made the comment. If you turn to Psalm 139, I'm going to read that section where it comes from. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And just notice, as I read through this, I'm going to read Psalm 139, verses 1 to 16. Think to yourself how this demonstrates the mind of David and how he viewed God the Father. He was praying to the Lord at that time, who became Jesus, but he also, we pray to God the Father too, and our attitude should be the same as David's was, all in reverence toward God. He says here in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways." In short, David is saying, you know me completely, through and through, everything there is about me. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He could not comprehend how great God was and the knowledge, the wisdom, the abilities God has. He goes on to say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." God doesn't need light. Wherever he is, God is light. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I'll just finish off the next two verses here. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so David is rather comprehensive here, saying that God knew him from the very conception, possibly before. God oversaw the conception, the growth, the formation, the birth, and the life of David. And David was acknowledging this about how God was totally, totally in control of everything, including knowing everything and knowing everything about us. Now, that's a mind God wants in us. And that's why, you know, the scriptures say that David had a heart. He was after God's own heart. Sure, David sinned. Sure, he had his shortcomings. But his basic beliefs, his faith was in God. And he knew that God created him. Now, I want to compare that, actually contrast what we just read there from the mouth of David, with something that Paul wrote over in Romans, Romans 1. Paul was writing here to the Romans. They were basically pagan people. And he was talking to them about not only their beliefs, but also their practices. And we see a people here that Paul was addressing, that he was addressing these people because he wanted them to come out of the surroundings that they were in. In Romans 1, I'm going to start here in verse 13. Romans 1, verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come to you, but I was not able to, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He's ready to come. He's ready to enlighten them as to the truth of the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ, the mission of Jesus Christ, and all that the gospel entails. He was ready, he says, to enlighten them. In verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see here, as Paul is introducing what he's about to write to the Romans, that he said, this is information that you need. This is information that leads to eternal life. This is information that everybody should have. And now I'm going to read verses 18 to 32. I'm going to read through these verses without comment, because Paul is talking here about the way life was back then in the pagan world, and in the world of Rome. And I'm not going to comment, and you just think to yourself, how much of this that I'm going to read do we see around us today? And how much of this, even though this country was formed with the Bible as a rock underneath our formation of our government, of our peoples, a lot of what I'm about to read here, you can't preach. You can't. If you say it, you're a hater. So I'm not going to comment any more than that, but let's just read here, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in doing them. I mean, what an indictment. And like I said, what an indictment of the world we live in. And unfortunately, I think it's only getting worse. But when you contrast that with the mind of David, David was in awe of God, and his mindset, overall mindset, was to do what God wanted him to do. Here you see a mindset, we'll do whatever we want to do, and, you know, fooey on God. So there's quite a contrast there. Now, in what we read in Psalm 139, David was talking about himself. If you remember the words, he was talking about how he was formed. He refers to his body and how God could see everything going on in his life and in his world. He was talking about his mind also and how God created that in him. He believed in God. The pagan world did not believe in God. They believed in whatever they were able to create in their own minds and call a God. Now, it's interesting that this quote that I said the instructor gave, fearfully and wonderfully made, was from a film that was talking about something in the human body. Now, what it was talking about was microscopic microbes and bacteria living in the gums around your teeth. Now, I hope I didn't gross anybody out. This was a magnification, and up there on the screen, we saw these little things crawling around, opening their mouths and grabbing things. And the lady who was the instructor said, now, yeah, this isn't something pleasant to think about, but it is going on in us. And that's why she said that the human body is wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made to allow all of this to go on, and in fact, to have to have all this going on for life to function properly. Now, today, with that as an introduction, I want to take a look at how God created us. Not the nuts and bolts, you know, what he did when Adam was laying there in the ground, but in general, how God created us. And this is not really a disproof of evolution, because I don't think any of us believe in evolution. What I've designed this sermon to be, rather, is a celebratory look at the fantastic body that God put each of us in. Just like what David was saying, how God was just so knowledgeable, full of wisdom, and to have created him. Let's talk about this body that God puts us in, and put us in when we were born, and has raised us, has grown us. We've got children, we've got adults here, we've got a group of all ages. But we all share a lot of things in common. And one of the things I want to look at is the wonderment of the senses that we have. We've got five senses. A lot of times we take them for granted, don't we? Well, the first sense, the sense of seeing. Now, some of us have glasses because our sense of seeing is maybe on downswing, but God gave us eyes. Why? Because there's something to see? Now, God gave us eyes so that we can become complete in our lives. And there's a lot of things that we need to see. One of the things that we need to see is the beauty that's all around us. Remember the words of Paul in Romans. When we look around us and see the creation, if we can't see that God has created it all and see that God is responsible, then we're not thinking right. He has given us eyes to see all of that around us. He's given us ears to hear. And there again, in God's creation, you can hear the sounds of nature everywhere. We can also hear a lot of other things. We are in touch with our surroundings, with our environment, through our eyes, through our ears. Another way we are in touch is with taste. God created us with the ability with a tongue, and even the roof of the mouth has taste buds, so that we can taste the variety of food that God has given us. Can you imagine human life without variety? That would be something else. What if the world were black and white? What if there was only one kind of tree? And if you went to the nursery, you didn't have to say, I want this tree. Just give me a tree. just give me two trees. Or what if the only thing that grew out of the ground was grass and weeds? And weeds would sometimes take over, grass would. You get the point. God, this would be a very boring world to live in if God didn't create variety. And that even extends over into tasting. Smelling. Our nose can tell the difference between sweet, foul, and in between, odors. You know, the same as tasting. We can taste sweet, sour, and in between. And the smelling of the nose is linked to tasting in a unique way. And when you think about it, seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, God is the master of efficiency. He put them all right here, right here in our face. And they're fantastic things. And I've often thought one of the proofs to me from the time I was old enough to know about the theory of evolution, one of the proofs to me that God created things is, why would you evolve the sense of sight to see something? Just because there's something here to see doesn't mean that something's going to be evolving to be able to see it. Same thing with ears, tasting, smelling. There's no reason for something just to have evolved by accident just because things are there to be picked up. Well, the fifth sense is the touch of feeling. You know, God gives us skin with, you know, millions of nerve fibers. We can feel the texture of fabrics. We can feel something cold, something hot. We can feel our way around a building if it's dark. And the nerves in there actually are involved in all of the senses. All of the senses are involved with nerves. Now, all of those five senses can also help us to avoid danger, which is a very good reason for having them, but they can also all help us to appreciate this world that God's created for us. All of the senses combine in us to give us the feeling that we are totally autonomous. If you don't think about God creating us, it would be real easy to think, okay, through all of these senses, we can just do anything we want to do. We can move around in our environment. We can see it. We can hear it. We can do it. And we're just autonomous beings in control of ourselves as individuals. But you know what? We're really not. When you look at something, how often do you think about, you know, the fact that what you're seeing is really just photons coming into your eyeballs, hitting the optic nerve, being turned into electricity, going to your brain, and your brain is what's looking at things? How often do we think about that? Do we not normally, maybe subconsciously, but not consciously, just look around thinking like we're like a camera, and everything we see, that's us looking? Well, you know, our brain controls all of our senses. That's incredible what God has done when he created the human body. Our brain takes in signals from all of the nerves in our body. It sends out responses to it. And we don't have to do a thing except open our eyes to see. We don't have to do a thing to smell except take in a breath. And we're not responsible for making the things coming into our eyes visible to us. The same as we're not responsible for taking in any of those other senses. It's done automatically for us because of the body that God made for us. The only control we have over any of them is, well, we can close our eyes, and then we can't see. We can put our hands over our ears, or we cannot not eat, or we cannot smell, or we can just walk around in a straitjacket and not feel anything. But those senses allow us to interact with the world, and that's what we do. Or if we wanted to intentionally start the nerve reactions to the brain, we can do that. We can turn on a light because we want light to hit our eyes. You know, we can cook a nice steak because we want to smell something good. So we have some control over initiating the senses, but not over the way they work. But when you think about it, probably over 99% of all of the activity involved in utilizing our senses goes on totally hidden from us. Can you imagine if we had to think about all of the things that our brain does? We would never get anything else done. It would be one long day of just thinking about all the things the brain's doing. God has placed us in a body that's able to do that for us, which is fantastic. Going back to that expression that David used, fearfully and wonderfully made. I just looked up those two words in a concordance, so this isn't really real thorough, but the word that we get for fearfully, it does mean to fear, but in a sense, the moral sense, it says here, of to revere. So when David was saying that we are fearfully made, he's revering God for having made us this way. The wonderfully word means to set apart, to make something that is extraordinary. And when you put them together, fearfully and wonderfully made, David was simply saying, God did something fantastic, and I worship him for that. I'm in awe of him. And that's what that expression meant. Now, if we think about the brain itself, when we think, okay, here's an experiment. Think of a food that you like to eat, that you like to taste, that maybe you're looking forward to having for supper. Just think of that food. Now, how many of you got a picture of that in your brain, in your mind, while you were thinking about it? It's hard to think about something without picturing it in your brain. Did you do that? No, it just popped in there, right? The only thing you did was initiate it. Okay, I'm going to think about shoe fly by. No, whatever. And all of a sudden, we're thinking about it. When we think it's us thinking. Just like when we look at something, we think it's us looking at something. Well, when we think it's us thinking, but it's really our brain working as it was created to do. Now, that's humbling, you know, because people with giant IQs like the Einsteins of the world, you know, they probably think, well, this was me. This is what I can do. But no, it's your brain, and your brain was given to you by God. Now, there are two nervous systems in the body, and this is even more humbling when you think about it. The one is called the autonomous nervous system. You might remember this from biology class in school. The autonomous nervous system, I'm just reading a definition from the dictionary, it's that part of the nervous system that is responsible for control and regulation of involuntary bodily functions. Involuntary means we had nothing to do with it. The brain does it. The autonomous nervous system, including the functions of the heart. What kind of life it would be if all day long you had to think to yourself, lub-dub, 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 and you're so afraid of missing a lub-dub so that your heart wouldn't skip a beat. That's all done for us. Don't have to think about it. The blood vessels, they're all constantly expanding and contracting. Blood is flowing through them, doing just the things that's necessary to keep us alive. The visceral smooth muscles inside our body, well, they're tightening up and loosening right on schedule. The glands that we have, all the different glands secreting all of the different chemicals that it takes to keep life going. That is the autonomous nervous system. Now, the dictionary says it consists of the sympathetic system, which in general stimulates the body to prepare for physical action or emergency. And whenever something happens that we want a rush of adrenaline, the body takes care of that for us. And people have been known to do extraordinary things when they get full of adrenaline. And it's also encompassed in the parasympathetic system, which in general stimulates the opposite response. All of this, totally done without our input, without our knowledge, without us even worrying about it. God has created us like that. It's all done, I don't know if subconsciously is a word, I think unconsciously is probably the word for it. We don't think about it. Now, we can also consciously control aspects of our brain and body. So God has made the brain so that it'll work on its own, but it can also work according to the way we direct it. Now, this is something I've often thought is really strange. Our brain can tell our brain to do something when you whittle it down. It's not us standing over here telling our brain to do something. It's our brain telling our brain to do something. That allows us to be what God intended for us to be. Free-roaming creatures. And I don't mean like a free-roaming chicken, because free-roaming chickens have a lot of, territory, but they also have a lot of borders. Human beings are free-roaming creatures, can do, say, go, just do about anything you want to do. It allows us to roam this world with a purpose, not just to walk around, pick up seeds, eat them, pick up seeds. No, we have a purpose. We're much better than the animal world. We are capable of creating. Creating. That's something the animal kingdom doesn't do, except for maybe beavers build a dam, but it's all pre-programmed into the animals. We have the ability to create new things that have never been done before, at least maybe new things that we've never done before. Tangible things, like build buildings, do workplace activities. You fill in the blanks of all the things we are able to do, all the tangible things. But our brain is also capable of doing intangible things. How about, what is 222 times 3? Justin?
666.
See? Our brains can do that. He didn't pick up his hand to write anything down. He didn't pick up a calculator. He didn't have to even talk to himself. He just looked up at the ceiling, and then he looked at me and gave an answer. Amazing what the brain can do. The brain, intangible things that we can think about, philosophy. There's the big one, philosophy. People can come up with ideas about just about anything simply by thinking about it. Plans for the future, we all do that. How are we planning for the feast yet? It's coming up to the point where we're going to be starting, to make reservations to go to the feast. All of that is done in the brain. Now, God has called us not just to be free-roaming creatures, not just to be able to think about things in ways that no other physical life on this earth can, but God called us to use that aspect of our brain that we're able to control to follow his ways, to follow him into eternity. Now, that's fantastic, and we all know that. We all know that it's a fantastic thing. In Romans 6, if you turn over there, Romans 6, Paul writing again here, and I'll begin reading in Romans 6 and verse 12. Paul said, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Totally opposite message than what he was talking about earlier when he was describing the way the Romans were living in the world of that time. He's telling us, you do something different. He's implying that we're capable of doing that because we have our own minds. We have our own brains. We can direct the way we live. "Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." The conscious use of our brain to control that part, those parts of our body that we have control over, is what God wants us to do for us to have eternal life in the end. And that includes our thoughts and our actions, those two parts that we can control with our brain. And it also involves bringing ourselves under control, and not basically is bringing our brain under control, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Know you not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. He's talking about running the Christian life. You want to win in the end. You want to have salvation. And the way we run, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and I fight not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So once again, Paul's saying, use your brain, use that brain that God gave you, use it over the things that you have the ability to use it over, your body, your way of life, your thoughts, your words. Control ourselves. That's our mission, to control ourselves and only allow ourselves to do what God wants us to do. Now, we're not perfect, and God knows that. We'll run into mistakes, sins, just like David did. But that should be our overall goal. Use these brains that God gave us in that purpose. In Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We're not indebted to our flesh to live just under the flesh, but if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. We're not eternal people. But if you live through the Spirit, then you mortify the deeds of your body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that brings us to another aspect of our bodies. The fact that not only is there a whole plethora of categories of physical things in our bodies, from nerves to muscles to flesh to parasites to whatever, there's also something in our bodies that you can't really see, you can't feel it, you don't know. It's called spirit. It's in there. It's in our bodies. This body that we have is a container to hold a lot of things, but how about our spirit? And I won't turn here. I wrote it down. I'll just read it for you. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all of the inner depths of his heart. We have a spirit. And God looks at that spirit in us. It's kind of like referred to as a kind of like a tape recording, but it's more so much more than that. The spirit in man separates us from the animals. We can do things that the animals can't do, and it centers in the brain. If a person is a quadriplegic, still has his brain function, he can still think. And God tells us that that spirit is in us to separate us from the rest of the creation. And through that, God can, and I just put this in quotes, he can read us like a book. This is why David said God could look down and see his every thought. He could see everything about him. Think to yourselves, something that stood out, some memory that stood out from when you were a child. And you probably have a lot. I do too. One traumatic thing was the time I ripped my fingernail off. That wasn't pleasant. But when I was a kid, I don't think I ever in my mind pictured God looking at me, taking pity on me, and getting me through that, making sure that there wasn't an artery there that burst and I would die. But God, especially the ones of us now who are the first fruits, God's been looking at us our entire lives. He's just waiting for the time to call us. And he can read us, and he put that spirit in us so that we can know that we know. And so that when God called us, we can step out on a limb and think beyond, the box. When you think back to when you first heard about God and his way and when you decided to follow it, it wasn't the way everybody else was going. We made the conscious decision because of our brain and because of our spirit to do that. We also have the ability to search our own souls. By soul, I'm talking about our being. The brain can look inward, and we can determine how are we doing in our trek toward eternity. Now, along with the spirit and man, we can also, and we all have here, God's spirit. God's spirit added to us. And that's how we successfully will attain to the world that God lives in, to be a part of his world, to be a part of his family and his ways. And that spirit is it's a powerful spirit. Back in Acts 2, remember that first day of the New Testament, Pentecost, in Acts 2, in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God's Spirit can do great things. And for all of those people standing there that saw that or participated in it, they probably thought, this is just unbelievable. How could anything be compared to what's going on here right now? But that was nothing for God's Spirit. That was nothing for God to do. He can do so many other great things. God's Spirit is powerful. God is a powerful being. And that Spirit can do great things through us too. And that's why God has given us his Holy Spirit. In Philippians, there's a verse I'll read here. It's Philippians 4:13. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that is a confident Christian. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That strength comes from God's Holy Spirit living and active within us, and us using our brains to allow it to, you know, to run our lives. Now, both the spirit that we start out with, the spirit of man, and God's spirit, both of them are neither measurable or detectable through human brain, through the human brain itself. You will never see it, except for here in Acts, but that was a manifestation of it. You don't know exactly, you know, how to measure it or detect it, but consider that both of those spirits are measurable and detectable through faith. We can know through faith if we need to be more in tune to God, if we need to utilize the Holy Spirit more. We can know that, David, one of the Psalms I quoted from in a recent sermon was, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He knew that it was possible to lose it. And so through faith, we know that they both exist. And through faith, we know that they are there in us and that we should be utilizing them. Now, we could talk all day about the visible and the noticeable actions that the human body is capable of. Just a couple, just to let your minds think about what a wonderful body we have. And a lot of these examples are from other people who have used their bodies in such a way that probably we've never even dreamed of doing or would be capable of doing, but this is the human that we're talking about, the human body. I think of sports. Think about professional sportsmen do, or sportswomen, things that we would never attain to, but we can be in all of it. And when we're in all of it, we're in all of what God has created in this world. And two things I'm thinking about. If any of you saw the Super Bowl this year, there were two plays that I thought, well, this is just incredible. One was a fellow went out, received a pass from the quarterback. He jumped in one motion, jumped, looked over his shoulder, caught the ball, landed with his two legs together on his tiptoes this far from the out-of-bounds line, and fell out of bounds with the ball. Anybody in here can do that? Not me. I know that. And the other one was in the same game where there was a pass, and the ball bounced off of one guy, and another guy reached out, caught the ball with about that much room under his hands before it hit the ground, and rolled over and had the ball for an interception, I think. Maybe it was a reception. But, you know, when you see it in slow motion, that's the only time you can appreciate what he did. If it just happened like this, unbelievable that the human body can do something like that. The human body is capable of tremendous strength, especially when you add adrenaline. You know, we've probably all heard stories of somebody rushing to the scene of an accident, actually lifting the front end of a car up to get somebody out. That's not human, but it is human in certain cases where that strength can be called on. Gymnastics. You see, there again in the Olympics, you see these men and women doing gymnastics, and you think, that's something I want to do once I'm spirit. No way in the world am I going to try it until then. I think maybe I wouldn't mind doing something now that I would never, ever even think about doing. Walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls. It's humanly possible because of the way God created the Bible, or the Bible, you know, the body. How about other things that human beings are capable of doing? Artistic endeavors, dancers. Unbelievable what some dancers, ballerinas, how they can leap into the air, how they can do all kinds of footwork, the Irish step dancers. You know, things that the human body can be trained to do are just unbelievable. How about playing musical instruments? We've got several young people in here that can play musical instruments. And that's something you learn to do. The body is capable of doing that. Sometimes it involves dexterity on the fingers. Sometimes it involves your feet at the same time. Sometimes it involves your mouth blowing into something, pushing down keys. Sometimes it involves pulling on strings on a harp. Whatever it is, human beings are incredibly able to do things like that because of the way God created us. And along with that, the musical voice. The musical voice, from the deep-voiced guy on the Lawrence Welk show to the highest pitch of a metropolitan opera singer, God has given us such great potential with our voice. And all of us, you know, if we can talk, we can sing. Might not sound that great, but we can sing. And we all have varied abilities. How about artwork? The ability of somebody to paint something. I remember a few years ago coming home from Colorado, we stopped at the Presidential Library in Kansas, the Eisenhower Library, and we're going through the museum, and I was standing beside a World War II Jeep. I can still picture it in my mind, and over on the other side of the room, I saw a photograph hanging on the wall of Robert E. Lee. And I thought, oh, I've seen that photograph lots of times, but I wonder why it's hanging here. So I went over and looked. It wasn't a photograph. It was a painting that Eisenhower had done. It just looked like a photograph. And, you know, artwork is just incredible for what people can do. How about the capability of learning how to perform a job? That's what we've all done. If we're gainfully employed, we've learned how to do things. In most cases, things that other people have never learned how to do. And so we have such variety of things that the human body can do. Now, there was one other thing, too. When I was thinking about, well, what are some examples of learning to perform a job? Here's something that I would never even attempt to do, but I know it's humanly possible because I've seen people walking on a beam 100 stories above the New York City streets. Would you want to do that? Not me, but people do it. It's part of their work. Now, back to the instructor that I was talking about, the seminar I went to. And the expression, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, that film that we were looking at was showing a little cell called a phagocyte. We've got millions of them, if not billions of them, in our body. Phagocytes, when you see them enlarged through microscopic, you know, enlargement, are little things that some of them have cilia. They're able to swim in liquids. They have a little opening there. The one we were watching was chasing after a little dot, which the instructor said was probably some sort of a foreign body. And finally, you see the little opening open. It's got it. That little thing swimming around has no brain, doesn't know what it's doing, doesn't report back to the other phagocytes at how many things he ate that day. And yet God created those things in us. Why? For us to get it fun looking at in the markers? No, to keep us going, to keep us living. It's unbelievable what God has put into this human body. It was showing a phagocyte ingesting or destroying another cell. The phagocytes in our body, one class of them are leukocytes, you might have heard of, when you get injured. The reason, say I cut my hand, well, it heals because leukocytes go there, and they eat up all the foreign matter, and then they form blood clots. And it is a fantastic system, what this body does. But all of these phagocytes living in us have a symbiotic relationship with us. They benefit because they're still alive. They live in us. We benefit because we're still alive because they live in us. Without them, we wouldn't be able to survive. Things like that, the microbes in us, allow our bodies to defend themselves when injured. They allow us to get over, say, a disease. When we were kids, you know, childhood diseases, now they're inoculated against it. But when I got the mumps, I thought I was going to die. But I didn't, because there was things in my body that helped bring about a, you know, recovery from the illness I had. But all of these things in our body are there just to maintain our body, and most of the time to maintain it as a healthy situation. We also have God to intervene in cases where it's not quite enough. God can intervene and heal us. Now, on the downside, all of these things living in us also age us. And so over a period of time, that's one of the reasons why people start to get old. All of that stuff going on inside us tends to wear on us to the point where, on a kind of like a predictable time scale, we start to go downhill instead of going uphill. It's usually, what, around age 35 or so? But that's part of life, too. And so while the phagocytes are there to keep us healthy, they're also there to ensure that things are going to close down sometime, at some point in our life. And they're still around, and I don't want to get gory, but when a person dies, that dead body is systematically ingested by the things within us. The liquids in our stomach, they all of a sudden start to dissolve things. Left alone, a dead body starts to disappear, doesn't it? God made it that way so that we don't have billions and billions and billions of dead human beings just laying around that we can see and recognize and know who they were. That things just kind of go back to nature for now. This is a physical creation. And so primarily it's just the microbes and the caustic fluids take over. And then perhaps animals, depending on where the person dies. I'm reminded of a story I read about General Robert E. Lee. You know, there was a battle of Antietam down in Maryland that he took part in. And he had to flee south at the end of the battle. Well, that was in September of 1862. In July of 1863, what was that, about 9 months later, he was on his way to Gettysburg. And what I read said that to get to Gettysburg from where he was, he had to go through the Antietam battlefield. And there were still dead rebel soldiers laying in the ground, had never been buried. The Union soldiers, yeah, they had been buried. It was a northern state. The residents left those dead bodies there. You can imagine the effect on his soldiers when they saw this. But one thing I'm thinking, they would not have recognized any of them. They probably were skeletons by that point. The body decomposes. Okay, enough gore. Let's get back to this wonderfully, fearfully, and wonderfully made. The story that we have in the New Testament about Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, points out something. Without any intervention, when a person dies, the body goes downhill. But Lazarus was dead for 4 days when Jesus raised him from the dead. Remember one of the comments when he said that Lazarus is only sleeping? One of the comments to him was, he surely stinks by now. That's what happens to a dead body. But he didn't. Jesus raised him. He came out with the burial clothes on, and he was alive. And that, in some ways, was a foreshowing of what Jesus would do. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. But God did not allow his body to go downhill and to decay and to rot. If he died, his body would have been consumed as every other human body has ever been upon death. But God prevented that from happening. And God gave Jesus a spirit body then. just as he will for all of us. Now, I guess we can look at our bodies now and just kind of get grossed out if we look at too much detail. But on the other hand, I think the way we should look at our bodies now is with awe and reverence to God, what he has created here and now in us. But that future body, that should be where our eyes are concentrating in the future. That future body is going to be glorious. For one thing, I doubt very much if it'll have any microbes in it. I don't think God is full of bacteria. Now, we are because this is physical life, and God created that system to keep that physical life going. But the future body that we're going to have is going to be like God's in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. It says there, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made," talking about Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren." He became a human being, physical human, "that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Jesus started out in his human life like us, as a baby. When Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem, he had bacteria in his mouth. He had to. He was a human being. His body was undergoing all of the same functions that ours undergo, you know, including a lot of stuff that just probably wouldn't have been a nice thing to put in the Bible. But he was a human being in every sense. In 1 John 3, you turn over to there, 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know Jesus," him. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." You know, we have descriptions in the Bible of visions of Jesus, but we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. We don't know. "But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's encouraging. It's going to be a spirit body. The writings of Paul tell us, you know, there are different types of bodies, and that's going to be the spirit body. We will have a body so superior to this one that we're in right now that there will be no comparison. In 1 Corinthians, remember I was talking about the brain? You know, a lot of things that go on in the brain, we don't know what's going on, but God does. He can look at us and see what's going on. We don't have a self-awareness like God has, but it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now we're looking through a glass, darkly." Imagine looking in a mirror. I think he was talking about a mirror. Imagine you're looking in a mirror that's either smogged up, or maybe when you get out of the shower and you can't see yourself that well in a mirror. Now that's what it's like. We're looking at ourselves that way. But then later on, when we are raised to a spirit body, then we're going to be looking face to face. Face to face. Whose face to whose face? I think it's referring to our face to our face. We're going to be able to see ourselves in a way that we've never seen ourselves before. "Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also now I am known." So Paul says when we're spirit, we're going to be able to have an understanding of everything around us, including our own selves, in exactly the same way that God does now with himself. So there will be no bacteria living in us, no microbes. There's not going to be any need for them. And along with that, there's going to be no pain. There's going to be no limits to what we can do. There's going to be no death in our future. Fantastic thing to think about. And as much as we now should be fearfully and wonderfully, or should be looking at our human body as fearfully and wonderfully made, how much more will those bodies be when we're spirit?